Father in heaven, we thank Thee for calling this time of worship for Thy people. For Thou hast ordained that we set aside one day out of the week to worship Thee and to call upon the name of the Lord as a body of believers. And we thank You for the blessings of the Lord's Day and for sweet communion with Christ and with our brethren. And we pray now, Lord, that Thou wilt help us to hear Thy Word. You know that, Father, Thy book is a spiritual book, and we must hear with spiritual ears, and we must be illuminated by the Holy Ghost. And we pray, therefore, Father, that Thou wilt send the Comforter, the Divine Indweller, the One who points us to Christ, the Holy Spirit, and help us to see the Lord in Scripture. Help us to see our sin. Help us, Father, to repent of our sin and to turn to Christ. So do us good now, Lord, and bless Thy people. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Mark chapter 8, I'd like to read just one verse, 36. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? On March 11th, an earthquake and tsunami brought destruction of an unimaginable scale to the country of Japan. Astonishing video showed on a clear sunny day the view of walls of water heading toward the shore, sweeping away buildings, houses, cars, trucks, and people in its path. Whole villages were washed away and at least one city was utterly destroyed. Police said 215,000 people have fled their homes and the numbers are rising. The tsunami was triggered by Japan's biggest earthquake since records began. The world has been watching with consternation the meltdown at Japan's Fukushima nuclear power plant. The incredible loss of life and environmental disaster in Japan will make it one of the worst in our lifetimes, along with Hurricane Katrina in the U.S., the tsunami in Thailand, and the Haitian earthquake, where over 300,000 people lost their lives. A survivor from Japan's earthquake shares her ordeal. "I'm alive," she says. "The earthquake hit right by the place I live right now. I heard that in some places the tsunami was more than 7 meters high, but where I live is inland to the tsunami, so it didn't hit us. We lost power for about 24 hours, but it came back about 2 hours ago. After seeing the damage left by this earthquake on TV, I feel so blessed to be alive." One man observes flood in Australia, earthquake in New Zealand, war in Libya, unrest in the Middle East, and recently the tsunami and earthquakes in Japan and Pakistan. Who's next? The people of Japan especially need our prayers at this time. Statistics show that 84% to 96% of Japanese adhere to Shinto and Buddhism. According to a Johnstone survey taken in 1993, about 70% of Japanese profess no religious membership. 84% of the Japanese claim no personal religion. And according to a Demarest survey taken in 2001, 64% do not believe in God. These statistics show that Japan is a country cloaked in spiritual darkness. And although the destruction and chaos of the earthquake and tsunami in Japan is inconceivable, the Bible speaks of a loss far more unimaginable. The solemn words of Jesus Christ are recorded in Mark 8, verse 36. "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Everything man gains in this world, be it degrees, fame, riches, or popularity, cannot equal the soul of a man. All the riches or accomplishments a man make in this world will be left behind after death. The Bible tells us that the world will pass away and the lust thereof. And every man loses in this world, be it from tsunami, earthquakes, hurricanes, tornadoes, fires, cannot compare to losing his soul in the next life. There are over 6 billion people in the world today, and each day approximately 70,000 people die. Most of those deaths are from diseases. There was some information that I found on the internet that broke down how these deaths were percented and allotted. Listen to how these categories were formed. About 5% of people die every day from murder. 20% die from cancer. 5% from fires. 30% from heart diseases. 20% from suicide. 20% from malaria, HIV, AIDS, infections, fever. And how many of those 70,000 people are going into an eternity without Jesus Christ? How many people today of those 70,000 people are going into an eternity without Christ? Most are not prepared to meet the true and living God. They are not washed in the blood of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. They are not wearing Christ's imputed righteousness. And to their horror and shame, they will awaken and stand naked and condemned before a holy God. Jesus shows in Mark chapter 8 the worthlessness even of the whole world in comparison with the rewards of the true heavenly kingdom. It is the comparison between the things which are external and which perish and the life which is eternal and which endures. External losses may be repaired, but a lost life can never be regained. For with what shall a man buy it back? So the title of my message is Man's Inconceivable Loss, Losing His Soul. The souls of men will live forever and ever, either in heaven or in hell. Matthew Henry writes, "Those meet with an inconceivable loss who let gospel truths which they had received slip out of their minds. They have lost a treasure far better than thousands of gold and silver. The seed is lost, their time and pains in hearing lost, and their hopes of a good harvest lost. All is lost if the gospel be lost." There are 3 points I'd like to consider from Mark chapter 8, verse 36 this evening. First thing I'd like to look at is the soul of man is precious because God created it. The soul of man is precious because God created it. "For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" implies that the soul of man is precious. There's nothing to compare the soul of man to. And what makes the soul of man so precious? Well, to answer that question, we have to go back to the book of beginnings, Genesis, and chapter 1, verse 26. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. We read, "God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." See, man was made in God's image and after His likeness, which denotes the nearest resemblance of any of the visible creatures. Man was not made in the likeness of any creature that went before him, but in the likeness of his Creator. The image of God sets man apart from the animal world, fits him for the dominion of God intended him to have over the earth, and enables him to commune with his Creator and Maker. It is a likeness mentally, morally, and socially. Mentally, man was created as a rational, volitional agent. Man can reason and man can choose. This is a reflection of God's intellect and freedom. A commentator writes, any time someone invents a machine, writes a book, paints a landscape, enjoys a symphony, calculates a sum, or names a pet, he or she is proclaiming the fact that we are made in God's image. Morally, man was created in righteousness and perfect innocence, a reflection of God's holiness. God saw all He had made, mankind included, and called it very good in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. Our conscience or moral compass is a vestige of that original state. Whenever someone writes a law or recoils from evil, praises good behavior, he is confirming the fact that we are made in God's own image. Socially, man was created for fellowship and communion. This reflects God's triune nature and His love. In Eden, man's primary relationship was with God. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8 implies fellowship with God. And God made the first woman because it is not good for the man to be alone. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Every time someone marries or makes a friend, he's demonstrating the fact that we are made in the likeness of God. See, man was created for fellowship. He was created for communion with his Lord. And it is only some of God's honor that is put upon man who is God's image, only as the shadow in the glass or the king's impress upon the coin. Jesus Christ only is the express image of God's person as the Son of His Father, having the same nature. We read that in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. And how did God make man in His image? We read in Genesis 2, verse 7. God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. What makes a man a human being is that he was created in the image of God, and God breathed that soul into man. God created Adam with a body and a soul. The body originated from the dust of the ground. Divine energy acted upon the dust of the ground, thus resulting in the body of Adam. But God created the soul of man immediately. William Shedd writes, man is composed of a material part, resulting from the quickening of the dust of the ground by creative energy, and of an immaterial part, resulting from the inbreathing of God. So the question we have to ask ourselves then is, what is a soul? The soul is a real substance. It is not material, but spiritual. And it's not matter in the sense that we normally think of matter, a solid, a liquid, or a gas. And yet, while the soul and the body are distinct, it has to be admitted that there is an intimate and vital union between the body and the soul of man. The body affects the mind, and the mind affects the body. For example, fear, which is an emotion of the soul, causes the heart to race, doesn't it? We become scared. Not only do we have that emotion, but how do we know we have that emotion? Our heart starts to beat faster. Our body becomes affected. Embarrassment causes the face to blush. Joy causes the physical response of laughter. You see the connection between the soul and the body, the emotion and the body of man. Now, do we understand this? No. Is it a fact? Yes. I can't explain to you how the soul and the body work together in man, but yet we know that it does. We know that there's a union. We know there's an intimacy. See, man is unique from the rest of creation because he's God's masterpiece. He didn't evolve from an ape. See, animals don't have souls. Only human beings have souls. And why? Because God breathed into man. God didn't breathe into animals. The soul of man is precious because it comes from God Himself. So how can man lose his soul? Well, we establish the fact that the soul of man is precious. Now, Jesus says in Mark chapter 8, verse 36, that a man can lose his soul. Well, this leads to my second point. Not only is the soul of man precious because God created it, but secondly, the soul of man is polluted in sin. Pollution is defined as an undesirable state of the natural environment being contaminated with harmful substances as a consequence of human activities. It's a befoulment. Pollution is the state of contamination, including unwanted substances or factors. And we experience this often here in Prince George, don't we? On a nice breezy day in Prince George, you can smell an odor in the air from the pulp mills. Well, that's pollution. And we all know what that smells like. And the world is polluted because the heart of man is polluted in sin. The Bible teaches that a man is a cursed and fallen creature. From the day Adam and Eve made that wretched choice and ate the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden, the creation and all of mankind have been under the curse and bondage of sin. The pollution of sin is the sense of defilement and impurity which sin brings to our inner being. John Owen, the renowned 17th century Puritan theologian, wrote, "The spring and fountain of all the pollution of sin lies in the deprivation of our natures. Who is there who considereth aright the vanity, darkness, and ignorance of his mind, the perverseness and stubbornness of his will, with the disorder, irregularity, and distemper of his affections, with respect unto things spiritual and heavenly, who is not ashamed of, who doth not abhor himself? This is that which hath given our nature its leprosy, and defiled it throughout. And I shall crave leave to say that he who hath no experience of spiritual shame and self-abhorrency upon the account of this inconformity of his nature and the faculties of his soul unto the holiness of God is a great stranger unto this whole work of sanctification. Who is there that can recount the unsteadiness of his mind in holy meditation, his low and unbecoming conceptions of God's excellencies, his proneness to foolish imaginations and vanities that profit not, his aversion to spirituality and duty and fixedness and communion with God, his proneness to things sensual and evil, all arising from the spiritual irregularity, divine purity and holiness, is sensible of his own vileness and baseness and is oft-times deeply affected with shame thereon." I think John Owen hit it right on the head when it came to the study of man's pollution of sin. It comes from our deprivation of our natures. We are by nature sinful, and our souls are sinful. And we're born in that state. And there's nothing that we can do. Wasn't that one of the lines in the hymn, "Jehovah Sakenu"? That there was nothing that he could do to remedy himself of the legal terrors that he experienced before a holy God. But once he looked outside of himself, once he got his eyes off of his sin and off of his corruption and off of his pollution and onto the eyes of Jehovah Sakenu, onto the eyes of Jesus Christ the righteous, all was made well. And he could say that it is well with my soul because of Jehovah Sakenu, because Christ is my righteousness. But the souls of men outside of Christ are polluted. They're corrupt. They're defiled. If we have true spiritual conviction of sin, then we see that our pollution and sin is most serious before a holy and righteous God. And I think that's one of the things that alarms me today as a pastor, as I observe people and as I look out and see the lives of those who are living in this world. There's a very taking for lightly the things of God. There's not a seriousness when it comes to their souls. There's not a seriousness when it comes to sin. There isn't a seriousness when it comes to the person and work of Jesus Christ. There's a frivolity. There's a lightness. There's an unconcerned spirit and attitude that prevails in the hearts of many people today about their very souls. And Jesus Christ here in Mark chapter 8 brings back to perspective the seriousness of the soul of man. Because people who are physically prosperous, people who are rich, people who have everything that money can buy, does not necessarily mean that their souls are right with God. And how many people today believe presumptuously, "But because I am blessed physically, because I have a lot of money in the bank, because I can do all these things, God must love me. God must favor me. And yet they're all deceived. Yet they're all living a life of presumption, basing God's goodness on their physical circumstances. And how many people are out there that we know that think that all is well with them because they have a good life, a prosperous life. And yet Jesus says that what does it profit a man if he has the whole world and yet he loses his soul? It's a seriousness about it, a sobriety here that makes the believer even stop and think upon these words. We must understand what it means to be polluted in sin. Every thought, word, and deed is sinful in the sight of God. Sin, as the Puritans would call it, is exceeding sinful. And because the soul of man is polluted in sin, he finds himself aimlessly lost. Therefore, man is lost because his soul is polluted in sin. And maybe you're here today and you need to come to grips with the fact that sin has polluted your life. Sin has polluted your thoughts. Sin has polluted your behavior and your conduct. And you need to be cleansed and you need to be washed from the pollution of sin, the pollution of corruption from your nature. And the only way that you can be cleansed, the only way that you can be rid of this pollution of your soul is by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Christ. Trust in Him. Believe upon Him. Cast your life upon the one who specializes and masters in cleaning sinners, Christ. So how is the soul of man cleansed from the pollution of sin? How can the soul of man be saved? And this leads to my third and final point. And that is, the soul of man is saved only through Jesus Christ. We've seen that the soul of man is precious because God created it. We've seen that the soul of man is polluted in sin. And then thirdly and finally, the soul of man is saved only through Jesus Christ. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? How can a man's soul be saved from inconceivable loss? Man must exercise faith in the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross for his sins. There's no other way to be cleansed, to be saved. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth from all sin, from original sin as well as from actual sin. Think about the sins that you are linked to in Adam and Eve. You're a sinner because of the original sin. But consider all of your actual sins, all of the sins that you've practiced in your own life. And those sins that you have practiced, those sins that are actually committed, you need to be forgiven of those. So how are you forgiven? Are you forgiven of those sins by good works? Are you forgiven by trying to please God in your own efforts and by your own strength? No, the only way you can be forgiven of original sin and actual sin is in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The believer in whose life the blood is fully working experiences that the old nature is hindered from manifesting its power. Through the blood, the soul of man with its lusts and desires are subdued and slain, and everything is cleansed so that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, can bring forth His glorious fruit in our lives. In case of the least stumbling, the soul finds immediate cleansing and restoration in Christ. Even unconscious sins, ignorant sins, are rendered powerless through the power of the gospel of Christ. When Christ saves, He saves from sin, from its power and pollution, and therefore from its guilt. The very essence of sin is the determination to have my own way, isn't it? Where Christ saves, He subdues the spirit of self-will and implants a genuine, powerful, lasting desire and determination to please the Lord. Christ saves by His blood and sanctifies by His Holy Spirit. It is by the work of sanctification that this pollution or corruption of our nature is in the process of being removed. Of course, it will not be totally removed until we see Jesus in His glory. And I think that's one of the tensions that we experience as born-again believers, is that our desire is to be perfect. We never want to sin again. We never want to do anything that would grieve the Spirit of God or to displease the Lord. And yet we find ourselves at times sinning and displeasing the Lord. And we come to the point where, Lord, my desire is to never sin again, to be perfect. And yet we know that until the Lord Jesus Christ comes, we're going to struggle. We're going to wrestle in the flesh. But what cleanses us? What removes those times when we fall? It's the blood of Christ. It's the Holy Spirit cleansing us in the work of sanctification. No sinner becomes perfect in this life. Though the desire is to be perfect, yet we desire to be like our Savior. And that tension, that conflict that we wrestle within our own souls to be perfect, is worked out day by day, isn't it? How do we overcome these trials? How do we overcome these difficulties? How do we overcome the times when we fail? And we fail as God's people. It's by the blood of Christ. It's by confessing our sins. The Scripture says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to cleanse us from our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to cleanse our souls with that cleansing power of the blood. Maybe you're here today, believer, and you need to ask the Lord to forgive you of your sins. There's unconfessed sin in your life. You need to plead the blood. You need to ask the Lord to cleanse you and to make you one who seeks after the Lord more earnestly, more diligently. That comes by the gospel working in us, the grace of Jesus Christ. Listen to what A.W. Pink writes in his commentary. There are multitudes who are quite ready for Christ to justify them, but not to sanctify them. Some kind, some degree of sanctification they will tolerate, but to be sanctified wholly, their whole spirit and soul and body, they have no desire for it. For their hearts to be sanctified, for pride and covetousness to be subdued, would be too much like the plucking out of a right eye. For the constant mortification of all their members, they have no taste. For Christ to come to them as refiner, to burn up their lusts, consume their dross, to dissolve utterly their old frame of nature, to melt their souls so as to make them run in a new mold, they refuse. To deny self utterly and take up their cross daily is a task from which they shrink with abhorrence. But the Holy Spirit cures our sinning precisely by curing our sinful nature. He makes the tree good that the fruit may be good. And our personal sanctification is a progressive and gradual process, not an instantaneous one. In fact, it is a lifetime process which began with our spiritual regeneration and will continue until we see Jesus in glory. The Holy Spirit lives within us in order to change us in the innermost depths of our person, not merely to influence our emotions and behaviors. He works in order to eradicate our sinfulness and not merely to counter its effects. He is working toward a radical change in us. And how does the Holy Spirit work? First and foremost, the Holy Spirit works by the means of grace. And what are the means of grace? It's those means that the Lord has ordained for God's people to sit under and to benefit from. The means of grace would include worship, worshiping the Lord. It would include prayer. It would include fellowship. It would include reading God's Word. All of these things are ways in which the Holy Spirit sanctifies us and cleanses us from sin. The soul of man is saved only one way, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And most of us here know this. This is something that is preached every Sunday, Sunday by Sunday. And yet we need to be reminded of these very basic and cardinal truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need to come to realize as well the seriousness and solemnity of the words of Christ. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Oh, that the Lord might give us the grace and mercy to see the seriousness and the solemnity of our souls and to take the words of Christ to heart. In closing, as we watch the inconceivable destruction wrought by the earthquake and tsunami in Japan, the death of many people, and the dangers at the Fukushima nuclear power plant, we are left stunned at the amount of loss and chaos done. The Bible, however, speaks of a far more unimaginable and unthinkable loss, the loss of man's soul. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? The soul of man is precious, it's polluted, but it can only be saved through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the soul of man will live forever in either heaven or hell. What place are you going to after you die? Where will your soul be? Is your soul lost or is it saved? May the Lord write His holy word on our hearts for His name's sake. Let us pray.